Sir? Oh, yes, sir. All right. Zechariah chapter 6. You know, we've been plugging through Zechariah for months now, and we have, last Wednesday we finished the eighth vision. You know, Zechariah had a series of visions that began way back in chapter 1, and it's 8 back to back to back to back, and now we get to verse 9, and we're going to start not a vision, but a revelation from God, a direct revelation from God. And we see in verse 9, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me." So that lets us right there, right off the bat, that lets us know that this isn't a vision. If you remember the way every one of those visions would start off was, "I lifted up my eyes and saw. I lifted up my eyes and saw." Almost every one of them said that. But here, we see the word of the Lord coming to him. So this isn't a vision. This is a direct revelation from God. And when it happened, you know, some people think it happened the next day. From the day he woke up from that eight visions in one night, it happened the very next day. I don't know about that. His next series of prophecies come, if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "In the fourth year of King Darius." Now, his first series of vision came in the second year of King Darius. So, somewhere after the visions, and somewhere before the fourth year, we're going to have this. And I do think it come right on the heels of it, but I couldn't prove it. So, like I said, we've had those eight visions that seem to portray, you know, Christ and Him coming back, you know, Him judging evil, banishing sin and evil from the land, and then reigning. So, what would be the next step you would see would be the crowning of the king. And I think you're going to see this symbolically acted out here as I read this passage. So I'll start reading chapter 6, verse 9. We'll read the whole chapter. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both of them. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the word, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So this isn't a terribly difficult vision a terribly difficult passage to understand what's going on. But when you get down at ground level and start studying and digging, there's a few little interesting things here that may sometimes slip between the cracks. But we see here, we're going to see the crowning. You know, they're going to make a crown. They're going to fashion a crown. They're going to set it on the head of Josiah and, of Joshua, and symbolically present him as the Messiah. Now, John MacArthur has a statement that I thought was really good. He said, the climax of history is not an event. The climax of history is a person. And I thought that was fitting. So, and here we're going to see what we can call the example of a prophet acting out his prophecy. You know, and that isn't uncommon. You know, we see that in Acts 21. You know, a prophet named Agabus comes down from Judea, and he goes up to Paul. He takes the belt off of Paul, and he binds his own hands and feet. And then he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how they will bind you, the man who owns this belt, when you go into Jerusalem." So sometimes prophets would act out their prophecies. You know, that's just the way they done it. You actually see in Hosea. You know, Hosea was told to go marry a harlot. You know, and this harlot, Gomer, if I remember right, would consistently chase other lovers and consistently just leave him and chasing other desires. And, you know, Hosea was to consistently go back and buy her back and take her back. And that was just the Lord showing them, revealing to them, this is how you treat me. So there were this isn't the only instance that we're going to get where these prophecies are kind of acted out. And that's what you're going to see here. Now, but if you read this, it talks about they're going to take they're going to take from the exiles. And there's three men it names specifically. You know, similar to, you know, when Jesus tells his apostles, you know, go to this city, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. You know, he knows, and he tells them, these exiles, these three men right here who are coming from Babylon, these three men, I want you to take from them silver and gold. So these three men are returning from being exiled in Babylon, and they're returning with them silver and gold. And most likely that silver and gold was personal money that they was bringing along to donate to the rebuilding of the temple. You know, there's a chance that this money could have come from the king's treasury because, you know, Darius and even Cyrus had told them to go back, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and even pay for it out of the treasury. But I think this is their personal money, and in my opinion for that would be based on verse 14 where they're seemingly praised in a way for doing so. They have a memorial. It's set up in the temple in verse 14 for them doing so. But these three men are coming, and they're going to stay in the house of a man named Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, from what I could dig around, this Zephaniah is not the Zephaniah in the Bible who wrote one of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. It's not him. It didn't seem like the timeline really matched up real well. Could be, but from what little bit of research I've dug, that's not the same one. So, this man Josiah is just letting these three men come from Babylon and stay in his house. Really hospitable. You know, Abraham had that trait. You know, he would do so when people would come from a far land, that he would let them stay with him. So it's a great trait that this man Josiah has. But he tells Zechariah to go to these men, take from them silver and gold, and make a crown. He does that. And he takes this crown and he sets it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, when you read that, you've got to say, now wait a minute. A priest can't be a king. You know, a priest cannot be a king, you know, because a priest come from the tribe of Levi. You know, specifically from the tribe of Aaron, the high priest would. Kings come from the tribe of Judah, specifically from the family of David. So how is it possible to place a crown upon the head of the high priest? That's wrong, Zechariah. And that's I doubt, Zechariah, that this prophecy was really given to you by God. You can see some of these questions arising. You know, and just to clear this up, I thought I would discuss just a little bit the difference between a king and a priest and a prophet. You know, I know we understand what a king does and what a priest does, but sometimes you may get a prophet and a priest a little bit confused, and they have really completely different roles. You know, actually, a prophet is one who would take God's word and deliver it to the people. That's what a prophet did. A prophet was God's mouthpiece. A priest would actually take maybe the prayers of the people and the offerings of the people, and he would offer them up to God. So in a way, one works from the top down, and the other would work from the bottom up. You know, or you could say that a prophet represents God to man, and a priest represents man to God. You see, it's just opposite roles, both serve a purpose. And you would see sometimes a priest would be a prophet, and sometimes kings would be prophets. But a king would never be a priest. God was pretty specific in keeping those lines separate. So, as we see these offices were kept separate, with the priests descending from the line of Levi, the kings descending from the line of Judah, in particular David, and to prove the Lord was serious about this, King Uzziah, if we read this, tried to officiate as a priest in 2 Chronicles 26. And I'll read this real quick to you. You don't have to turn there. We'll turn a few other places, but this isn't one of them. Talking about King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. It's not for you. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest and in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, and he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So you see how serious God took the separation. You know, King, he wasn't supposed to do this. Now, but the offices of the priest and a king, in reality, they simply foreshadow something greater. Someone greater. Jesus was the fulfillment of these offices. He was. And just like the animal sacrifices, they all pointed forth to Christ. These offices of high priests also pointed forth to Jesus Christ being our high priest. So he fulfills so many things when you get to looking and when you get to studying. You know, he's a fulfillment of a ton of stuff. But typical to mankind, as we drift further and further from God, our conscience being seared and seared, and before we know it, we're so far removed from God's design that these two offices, the high priesthood and the kingship, had gotten to a point where God finally said, "That's enough." And we see this in Ezekiel 21. If you want to turn there. If you don't, I shall read it. Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, verse 25. Ezekiel says this, "And Ezekiel was prophesying either shortly before they went into captivity or when they were in captivity in Babylon." He was right around that time. He was younger than Jeremiah, or after Jeremiah, and around the same time as Daniel. So this may have been right as the time they're going into Babylon. "And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban," talking about the high priest, "and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which was low, and bring low that which was exalted. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him." Now another translation of that last verse says, "This will be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him." So according to Ezekiel, the best I can read this is the Lord was done with the high priest, and he was done with the kings, how they had done things. And he said, "I will not have another high priest, and I will not have another king who completely fulfills that role until the one who comes, the one who deserves it comes." And we know who that is. So neither of these two offices would be restored until he to whom it rightfully belongs shall come, and to him I will give it. That's what it says. So the last king that they had before they went into Babylon was a king named Jeconiah. A lot of tough names tonight, isn't it? And if you read about him in Jeremiah 22, I think I got a point here. Y'all just bear with me. Jeremiah 22, this is the Lord again. in verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah," which is another spelling or a shorter form of Jeconiah. He's the last king, king of Judah. Even if you were the signet ring of my right hand, I would tear you off. This is what the Lord said. I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those to whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So this man was the last king before they go into captivity. And actually the last king, period. And they had cast, you know, the Lord cast him in there. He says, none from this man will sit on the throne of David. It says that in the end of verse 30. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Pretty simple, right? Well, if you read Matthew 1, we're getting the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 11, it says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah," the same guy we just read, "and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. So we see here that Jesus' lineage was through this man who God said, "I will never have a man from this man sit on David's throne." You see where I hope y'all were able to... A lot of names, but did y'all connect that? But Jesus was born of a virgin. So this didn't apply to him. And if you read Luke's account, it come through another line. It come still back to David, but it didn't come through this Jeconiah that apparently Joseph's lineage come through. But Jesus wasn't the earthly child of Joseph. So it's just one of those things, you know, that people may try to point to, but that's another one of those things where the virgin birth is so amazing. And all the things. So, alright, we got the last king. Jesus was born of a virgin. That's how he could still fulfill sitting on his father David's throne like the angel Gabriel told Mary he would, and still not be in contradiction to what God declared through Jeremiah, if that makes sense. But back in Zechariah, they set this on Joshua's head, and then they say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," in verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." So you see, they're just using him symbolically. Behold the man who is the Messiah. The branch is a Messiah or Messianic title. So behold the man. And if you read John 19, I'm just going to turn there. Y'all don't have to. Y'all are pretty familiar with this. But it's just amazing to me. Behold the man, right? We've heard this before. That's what Zechariah is telling them as they set this crown on Joshua's head, or Yeshua in Hebrew. They set it on his head. They say, "Behold the man." John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him and beat him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up, "Hail, King of the Jews," struck him with their hands, and then Pilate went out, basically brought him in front of the crowd, and we see in verse 5, Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and they say what? "Behold the man." And you just wonder, it just makes you wonder if anybody there connected these two stories. You know, they were placing a gold and silver crown on Joshua, or Yeshua, in Zechariah, saying, "Behold the Messiah, the one who's came to fulfill all these promises." And they have it here in John, and how do they treat him? They put a crown of thorns on his head. Not no gold crown, not a silver crown. Thorns twisted together, beat him, flogged him, struck him. "Behold the man." You can see the connection in those two passages. It's just, you know, a stark difference in how they should have treated the Lord when He came and how they actually did treat Him. Did it ever cross their mind? Did it ever cross their mind that Jesus was the one Zechariah spoke of? He was the one Isaiah spoke of. He was the one every prophet that ever spoke of. Did it ever cross their mind? You know, even when Jesus, if you say that may be a stretch, it said Jesus, when He's on the road to Emmaus, He begins with Moses and all the prophets, it says. All the prophets. And He began to tell them all the Scriptures, how it concerned Him. You know, and just 3 years earlier, John the Baptist was crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God." It never crossed their mind. They were blinded. They were blinded. Did it ever cross their mind again that Jesus, His name means the Lord is salvation? So when they're saying Jesus, it means the Lord is salvation. That's really what they're saying. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That's what His name means. And when they would say His name, did it ever cross their mind that maybe He is the one who would deliver us from our enemy? But they missed the real enemy. They missed the Messiah. They missed the real enemy. The enemy was not the Romans. The real enemy was sin. Jesus conquered sin. They just missed it. They were blinded. Their eyes were blinded. But we see how the kingship, I mean, you can read the Chronicles and Kings and just see how some of these kings have got wicked and more wicked and wicked. They just continued to fall. Same thing in the priesthood. It was just degenerated, I guess. And it became, at the time of Jesus, it was just like a political prize. You know, we read about that Sunday. You know, it was no longer really recognized by God at that point. You know, it was the king or whoever it was, the emperor or whatever was selecting and putting these high priests into places. And if this guy didn't do things or he wasn't happy with him, he just move him out and put somebody else in. You know, it was nothing like God had originally set it up to be. And that's why He had said it's enough. It will not come to fulfillment until I fulfill it with the one to whom it rightfully belongs. He said that in Ezekiel. And Josephus claims, if you read the history of Josephus, that the high priest office had become a political game. It was actually bought. You know, it's almost like running for office today, where only the wealthy really can run for office. We see that with Caiaphas. We see that with Annas. You know, they were the epitome of what we call whitewashed tombs. That's what the Lord called them. And as Jesus is our high priest, I really thought it was sad, but in John 18, we're reading about a passage here. Again, you'll be familiar with it. John 18, verse 19, it said, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and His teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus with his right hand. 'Is this how you answer the high priest? Is this how you treat the high priest?'" Really? Jesus is the high priest. This guy just simply bought his title and they strike him. And the actual king, like I said, they placed the crown of thorns on his head and whipped him and, "Hail, King of the Jews, behold the man." The restraining power of the Lord is just so strong right here. I mean, it's just amazing the mockery and how blasphemous it really was. And he bared it all the way to the cross for us. But it's this mockery that made God put an end to these offices. And He's going to put an end to these offices until the one to whom it rightfully belongs comes. And I will give it to him. Ezekiel says that. So neither one of these offices in Zechariah, neither one of these offices was fully restored from the time they went into captivity till today. Even today, the high priesthood is not going to be fully restored. They're not going to be completely able to fulfill their role or to perform all the roles and duties that a high priest would do. And naturally, they couldn't be a king. They hadn't had their own land since they went into Babylon. So when the Lord said that in Ezekiel's day, He kind of meant it. Now, many make a point that it says that He placed the crown on Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, even though he wasn't completely fulfilling that role and that duty, because they didn't have the temple built. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for the sins of His people. He just couldn't do it. You know? But they place a crown on this priest. And many make a point that Jesus is our high priest right now. You know, He had offered up sacrifices and He's sitting down at the right hand of God. He's acting as our high priest right now. If you read Revelation 1, when it's describing a vision of Jesus, He doesn't have a crown. So many make a point that He hasn't been crowned king yet. It's His. But He just hasn't been crowned king yet. But He will. So many, like I said, make that point. If you want to say that's interesting or that's baloney. Either one. But it says, you know, behold the man whose name is the branch. And then he goes on to talk about, for he shall build the temple of the Lord. It shall be him who builds the temple of the Lord. It shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on the throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. Now, that, like I said, that's interesting because a priest would never be in the position of a king. So Jesus fulfills both these positions in himself. He does. And it says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. You know, MacArthur, when he... reading through what he had to say on this, he likened it to what we call the separation of church and state. You know how the priest may have their way of doing things and the king may have his in the way that we have church and state today. But when it comes to the Lord reigning and ruling, it's going to be perfectly harmonized. There's not going to be a rift between the two like it is today and probably was back in the early days of these offices. And then it says, this crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem. Now, that is just an alternate spelling of that word Heldiah up in verse 10. I don't know why they do that. But most are pretty certain that this is the same group of men. Heldiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, is the same as the ones up in verse 10. Now, so you see that this crown was just symbolic. This crown never really even stayed in his possession. You know, it was simply a memorial. You know, Joshua never even really wore the crown. It was just this coronation, if that's what you want to call it, was brief. It was a symbolic act only. The crown never pertained to him. It never stayed in his possession. You know, and actually, Jewish history says that in this temple that's built, this temple they're working on here in Zechariah's day, Zerubbabel's temple, that according to Jewish tradition, it had a big window up in it, and hanging in that window at the height of the temple hung the crown for years and years and years and years. And it was a constant reminder that the king was coming. So this crown actually was placed in the temple like they were told to do it here. And like I said, it's interesting that these men came from Babylon with their own money to donate to the temple, to put their service to work. They take the money or the gold and silver, make a crown, and then they place it in the temple. So these men, and even Hen, or even Jediah, no, that's the wrong one, I'm sorry, or even Josiah here, whose house it is, he even gets to be a part of this because he offered up his house as the hospitality. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? A small act of kindness of just letting these men probably stay with him is forever memorialized in Scripture and in the temple for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, little things like that don't escape the notice of God. You know, and he goes on and he says, "And those who are far off shall come and help you build the temple of the Lord." That could be referring to the exiles in Babylon, and it also could be referring to Gentiles. You know, I think is in Ephesians where those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, referring to Gentiles. So it could be referring to Gentiles here also. It could have a double meaning. And he said, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and this will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Again, MacArthur, Robin from him, says, when you read this passage, you see that he will come and he will build his temple. You see that. He will bear the glory. He will rule as king and he will rule as priest. He will make peace between the kingly office and the priestly office. And he opens the kingdom to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the world. All these things you see here, and what does he demand? Obedience to his word. So, we have a lot here. And like I said, even where it says the temple, just, I really wasn't sure what it says, he shall build his temple. There's a couple ways, and I guess I can dance around this for just a minute. But the temple that's going to be built in Zechariah's day is going to be destroyed. So that wasn't the temple he was referring to. We know that. And the temple that's probably going to be built in our day will be the one Antichrist sits in. So more likely that's not going to be it. So there'll probably be another temple built and another temple destroyed before the Lord builds his temple and sits and reigns on it. Now that's just my two cents. Some people will say that this temple is referring to I guess his body when he said things like, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it, or I will build it back in 3 days," and he was referring to himself. Some people say this is what he means here. And where they go with that, if you'll stay with me a little bit longer, is that it was a visible, symbolic place where God would commune with his people. You know, God was considered to dwell in a tent. That's what David said. You know, "I'm living in this nice house and my God is dwelling in a tent." You know, people would go there and to meet with God. It'd be a place where they would offer they would lay their hands on the sin offering, symbolically imputing their sins to this sacrifice. And then sometimes the Lord would send fire down from heaven and consume the offering. You know, and that was a way to make peace with God, was through the temple, so to speak, through the sacrifices in the temple. And they'll say that's what the same thing with Jesus. It's through Jesus we have peace with God. When our sins were imputed to Him and God struck Him, it's how we have peace with God. And that's the way they present it. Could be true. You know, Jesus will be the ultimate fulfillment of this. In Matthew 12:6, they're discussing the Sabbath and things like that. And he's talking to them about the Sabbath, and he tells them in Matthew 12:6, "Something greater than the temple is here," referring to himself. So, anyway, Jesus is the fulfillment of so many small things. I know I just barely scratched the surface tonight, but our God is greater, just like the song we sang. It's amazing all the little fine details you find when you go to reading this of the high priest, you know, the high priest office he fulfilled, the king he fulfilled, he redeemed fallen man, he redeemed, you know, the high priest office, he redeemed the kingship. It's amazing. If you would please stand.